Well, welcome everyone. It's good to see you again. And we're going to continue our study of Philippians. Thank you all very much. We'll look at Philippians 3, 17 through chapter 4, verse 1 today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there. And as you're turning there, we're going to talk about as children, as citizens, as those who have been loved by God. So last week we looked at the starting block of the Christian life. Is that you receive Christ plus all of his benefits. Those aren't things that you receive along the way, or they're not achievements that you get at the end, but gifts at the beginning, that you are called, that you are reborn, that you are forgiven, that you are justified, that you are adopted, that you are loved beyond your wildest imagination, that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All of that's at the beginning of the Christian life as a gift, and then it's in and through that that you run the race that's set before you. And that's what we were looking at last week. So today we want to look at as children, as citizens, as beloved, we walk. We walk like our Father. We walk like our Savior as we're being more and more conformed to his image. And in particular, Paul is telling us we're doing three things. We're following the faithful, we're avoiding the enemies, and we're awaiting the Savior. So in this walk, what are we doing? We're doing many things, but three things that he points out here: following the faithful, avoiding the enemies, and awaiting the Savior. So let's start actually at chapter 3, verse 12, but we're going to particularly look at 17 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So far, the reading of God's holy word. It's obviously a very rich and comforting passage, and we want to look at these three things today. First, following the faithful. Paul says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, in verse 17. Imitating me, some say that Paul is, is he kind of pointing to himself as if he's prideful in some way or arrogant in some way? And it's a really odd thing for commentators or people to think, because the whole of the epistle has been pointing people towards Jesus Christ. So he's saying, follow me or imitate me as I look to and as I follow Christ Jesus. And certainly leaders in the church and leaders in certain things, we should be able to be worthy of imitation in some way, in one way or another. So Paul is saying, hey, look, imitate me and imitate others, in particular Timothy and Epaphroditus, who he sent to you, but also others amongst your congregation of whom he's also spoke, as they imitate Christ. And what are the kind of things that they do? What is worthy of emulation? First and foremost, they look to Christ alone for their salvation. They're walking by faith and not by sight, which we'll get to. But more than anything, I just want to point out here that he's saying, look, imitate me and imitate others as we do these things. And he's really talking about a family. He said, join us, and he calls them brothers, right? There's a plural aspect to it. So we've talked before that the Christianity is not an individual event. It's a team sport. We're in this together. Even when we confessed the Lord's Prayer today, we said, our Father who art in heaven. Right? We rightly can say my Father, but he's not just my Father. He's our Father, and that we're in this together. Sanctification also happens not in a vacuum, but it happens in context with others as well. So it's talking about we're doing this together. We're following these things together. We're following the doctrine that we've received together, and we're walking the path, we're walking the way together with one another. And we can encourage one another, we can admonish one another, we can exhort one another, we can bind up the brokenhearted, we can help the weak, we can go after those who are straying together. We can weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. We're a family. And that we begin to look more and more like our Father in heaven as we're conformed more and more to the image of our elder brother Jesus. So when it's talk about walking in particular, that word that's used there is one of Paul's favorite terms for ethical Christian behavior. He's already talked about doctrine a lot, what we believe, but it's not only what we believe, but what we do that matters as well. And even in the church, right? Your doctrine and your life, your words and your deeds both matter. And so he's recognizing here that several people in Scripture have been to said those who walk with the Lord. Can you think of some people who are known to have walked with the Lord? Yeah. Enoch, exactly. Excellent. Who else? Noah. Who else? Yeah. Abraham, excellent. Who else? Moses, David. Yeah. And were those men perfect? Did they walk by faith or did they walk according to their deeds? They walked by faith, right? So to imitate them, we're walking as those who have their faith resting solely on the promises of God. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ. We're looking back on his coming. But this walk really means to walk in the way that God has appointed for us as those who walk by faith and not by sight, who aren't resting on their deeds for salvation, but looking to Christ alone, which is the comparison that Paul had just done in that previous verse. Previous passage, he said, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes by faith through Christ Jesus. And we compared and contrasted two different ways. We call it a tale of two righteousnesses, right? One by law, which leads to death, and one by faith that leads to life. One that's through achievement, which will never be enough, and one that's received, that's a gift. And so those who walk are those who trust in the Lord and then seek to do those things that he's called us to do, not as a way of salvation, but from salvation. Those prepositions are important. It's not as a way to obtaining salvation, but as a way from salvation. You've received these things, now walk in them. Other passages in Scripture, Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, that you do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I'm just going to harp on the order again. It doesn't say walk so that you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. It's saying, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. It's different. And Ephesians 2 makes this really clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the walking is a work that God had prepared beforehand that we should do it. He's the one who's enabling us and empowering us and gifting us and calling us to do it. Prior to our salvation, prior to regeneration, prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we could not please God. We could not walk with him. Apart from faith, it's what, beloved? It's impossible to please God, right? But in faith, we begin to do these things, as we said. Not for our salvation, but from our salvation. And you've heard me say before the example of Pinocchio. In particular, the Disney version of Pinocchio is kind of like a Roman Catholic idea of salvation. That Pinocchio is this wooden block, and the blue fairy comes to him and gives a little bit of pixie dust. I don't remember what kind of dust is. She gives him a little bit of dust on him, and he kind of is alive. She says, if you're a good boy, if you're brave, if you're true, honest, then you'll be a real boy. So he's kind of alive, but if he does all of these things, then he'll become a real boy. And that's how most people think about religion. That's how most people even think about Christianity. But what the gospel says is it comes to Pinocchio, a block of dead wood, inert, and says, alive. You're a real boy. You're a real girl. Now, go and be brave and true and do these things. Not in order to be a real boy or a real girl, but because you are. Because this is what God has made you in Christ through the Holy Spirit. You're alive. You were dead. You've been crucified with him. You've been raised with him. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Now, he's encouraging us to be who we are, not to become something that we're not. You're a real boy. You're a real girl. You're loved beyond your wildest imagination. And so he's telling us and encouraging us to walk in this way. Imitate us. But in particular, what are we supposed to imitate? We should imitate their desire to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of their own, but one that comes as a gift. So we should imitate their faith, first and foremost, right? The one from which every other virtue falls, comes. Last week, we talked about Paul running the race, striving. We should run in hope, single-mindedly, wholeheartedly, looking towards the horizon, awaiting the return of our Savior. The cross is in our rearview mirror. There's no condemnation for us. Christ has paid the penalty for us. That's settled. We don't have to dwell on the things of the past. Running forward with what lies ahead, there's a hope to that. And then also a self-sacrificing, self-serving love that Paul has already talked about, counting others as more worthy of honor than ourselves. So he's talking about the cardinal virtues, right? Faith, hope, and love. What do we imitate Paul in doing? Having that faith that looks to Christ alone for his salvation, having that hope that and the very soon the Lord is going to return. And in the meantime, he wants to be busy about the kingdom work and love, both towards those in the church and towards those who are outside. We can make it a whole much more complicated with a whole bunch of list of do's and don'ts. But it's really not so much about the list of do's and don'ts, but that attitude, those characteristics that reflect who we are as part of the new creation in love, new creation in Christ. So we walk by faith, we walk in hope, and we walk in love. We actually, there's an image of when you're imitating someone or walking in this way. If you ever think about like walking in the snow or even walking by the seashore, if you've like followed your father or mother in footsteps at one time, and you like try to walk in the path that they did. It's really this, walk in that path, follow my footsteps, follow the things that I've done. Go behind me in the tracks and do these things. Not that they're perfect, none of them are claiming to be perfect. Paul had specifically said, not that I am perfect or have already obtained this, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he's really calling us to do that. Keep your eyes fixed on those who walk this way. There's an intentionality to it, a direction to it. Imagine Paul reflecting back on another Christian that he saw modeling the new life in Christ. Imagine him thinking about Stephen. Here was Stephen, right, in faith, hope, and love, being stoned. And in that situation, he cries out. Basically the same thing that the Lord Jesus cried out from the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whew. Imitating Stephen as Stephen imitated Christ. Imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. Imitate others as they imitate Christ. What a powerful image to think about Paul standing there, participating in the stoning of Stephen, and seeing this, what Stephen did, as a reflection of the reality that Stephen is not his own, but belongs to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in faith and hope and love, he's walking. And in that moment, he can say, Father, forgive them. That's remarkable. And the Lord uses that. That wasn't an achievement by Stephen, right? That's a gift. And so one of the things that we do as we walk is to follow those who are faithful, follow those who have gone before us, either in scripture or in real life that you know. There are many brothers and sisters in this congregation that are worthy of imitation in many ways. None of them would hold up to you themselves as you should imitate me in every way. Most of them wouldn't even say, I want you to imitate me, but they are. They're worthy of imitation in many ways. And he also calls us to avoid the enemies, the faithless. In verse 18 and 19, he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Here we've talked about before that Paul has a real heart for this church. He was the planting pastor. He longed to be with them. He's currently in prison as he writes this letter. And he recognizes, as someone who served Christ now for so many years, that it's just heartbreaking when you recognize that people are walking as enemies of Christ. When you recognize, first of all, that their end, their path leads to destruction. It's not just they're going to be annihilated and that's the end. There's nothing after this life, or it's just going to go away, or it's all going to work out somehow. He recognizes their end, the path, the way that they're walking leads to destruction. It leads to death. It leads to hell. And this is heartbreaking for the apostle. It's heartbreaking for those of us who know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was heartbreaking to Jesus. He said, how many times I would have gathered you, but you didn't come. He doesn't wish or will that any would perish, but this is the path. You're either going to walk towards Christ and towards glory and towards heaven, or you're going to walk the way of the world. You're going to walk the way of Satan. You're going to walk towards destruction. You're going to walk towards hell. The stakes couldn't be higher. And Paul wants to be really clear about it, and that's why he's placarded Christ before them over and over. And he wants to warn even Christians, hey, don't be deceived. Don't be naive about it. And in this context, it's not even so much what we believe, but what we do, how we act, that Paul's addressing in here. He's calling them enemies of the cross of Christ. So sometimes people have tried to figure out exactly who are these people. These aren't Christians within the church that have kind of a different belief or doctrine about certain things. Things about which brothers and sisters in Christ can have, you know, scruples or differences, or, you know, come let us reason together with one another about how best to understand this particular issue. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. He wouldn't say that about a regenerate person. He wouldn't say that about someone who gets the gospel right, but might be off in some other aspect of doctrine in one way or another. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, they're rejecting the Savior. They're the kind of people that in the Gospels would say, we will not have this man rule over us. They're rejecting him. They're rejecting his mission. They're rejecting his salvation. And so avoid them. You don't want to be a part of them. Not in the sense of they live next door to you and you don't want to be neighborly or love them or pray for them. But as a church, as a people, we don't want to participate in this and pretend like, oh, we're kind of saying the same things, just different. Or invite them to an interfaith dialogue. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Their path leads to destruction. It's not just a little bit off. It's the exact opposite way. It's 180 degrees different from where we're headed. And then he goes on to say that their God is their belly. And that term there in Scripture conjures up all kinds of ideas, the seat of the inward life, their feelings, their desires. Sometimes it gets easy for people just to think like literally it's their belly, and that maybe like some of us were carrying around a few extra LBs, right? That's part of it. But it's much broader than that. Really think of it as their God is their desires. Their unredeemed desires, their unconverted, as those who have enemies of the cross, those who hate God and hate their neighbors and hate things that are holy and good and true and beautiful, their desires in those things. They're not running after the things that please the Lord. They're running after the things that please themselves. That's their appetite. They're satiated. They're ravenous for those things. And really, this plays out in two different ways, right? One is when you link your happiness to what you consume, Right? That can be that appetite or that desire, whether it is for food or for drink or for success or for notoriety or for fame or for money or for ease. If that's your God, you're running after that thing first and foremost. So one desire is that their God is their belly by running after what they consume. The other one is to link your holiness to what you refuse to consume. That was kind of interesting. To think, well, if I deny these things, then I must be holy or better. Which is, you know, where sometimes people get into asceticism or self-denial or cut themselves or hurt themselves or avoid some of the good things that God said, hey, these are here for you to enjoy. All things in moderation, right? God gave us food. We should enjoy a good meal, but gluttony is a sin. He's given us alcohol, but drunkenness is a sin. He's given us sex, but sex outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage is a sin. So it's the appetites, are they in the right direction and are they in the right amount? And sometimes people can say, well, I'm going to deny myself all of these good things that the Lord has said I'm even able to enjoy, and thus they think they're making themselves more holy by doing that. And Paul wants to say, That's not true. That's not what the Christian life looks like. These aren't what you were called to do. Dennis Johnson, in summarizing this, he said, in fact, though whether the devil and his demons tempt us to believe that we cannot be happy without physical pleasure, or persuade us that we can become holy by rejecting God's good gifts, either way, their aim is the same, to pull our hearts away from the cross of Jesus Christ. So do you see how by too much of this thing or too little of this thing is meant by the enemy to take you away from the fullness of what we have in Christ and Him alone. To keep our eyes affixed on Him and satiated with His grace is sufficient for me. Paul's going to go on in the next chapter to talk about he's learned contentment. Right? Contentment wasn't that pixie dust that said, you want to be content? Ping! Now you're just all content. He said, I've learned to be content, whether I had a little or whether I had a lot. He's had both. And in my life, I've had the pleasure of having both. I've never really had, you know, desperate situations of some people in terms of not having a lot, but in the contrast of more or less. And so it's through the Christian life and through the crucible of life and through the Holy Spirit that you learn to be content in those things rather than just you're content all of a sudden. It doesn't come magically. It comes through the Spirit doing these things. So Dennis Johnson, let me just read it one more time. It's a really great summary of this. Whether the devil and his demons tempt us to believe that we cannot be happy without physical pleasure, or persuades us that we can become holy by rejecting God's good gifts, either way, their aim is the same, to pull our hearts away from Christ, ergo, they're enemies of the cross. Christ, plus or minus anything, is a false religion and a false gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, for God's glory alone. There's no room for boasting in us. And so when you imitate these people, what would they tell you? Would Paul want to tell you how awesome he is and how great his walk is? Would Epaphroditus? Would Noah? Would Abraham? You know who they'd want to tell you about? Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus, which is what Pastor was saying in his sermon today too, right? I have nothing better to tell you as a minister of the gospel, as one ordained as a pastor in this church, than to tell you about Christ. So their enemies, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. Tied to this is they delight in doing things which should make Christians blush. Romans puts it, right? They call good evil and evil good. We live in a society like that. And this isn't just the 21st century, right? This happened shortly after the garden. This happened actually in the garden. Right? Satan called what God said was good, bad, and what God said was bad, good. This has been the devil's plan since the beginning. And so we swim in a culture of this. And so Pastor Paul is warning us, right? They glory in their shame. Things that they should be embarrassed about or ashamed of or repent in, they're actually placarding as good things. Come join us in these things. Come do these things. Let me shout what I'm doing from the rooftops as if it's good and should be celebrated and awarded or rewarded in some way, when actually they should be ashamed of that and repent before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this all leads to their destruction. And their minds are set on earthly things, it said. Where Paul already said that we should set our minds on Christ, which is what he's going to go to in the next place. There's a contrast between earth and heaven, not in the sense of physical space of earth and heaven so much as, there's an aspect of that, but earth, sinful things and righteous things, the things of the Lord and the things of the flesh. Paul would put it that way in Galatians, things of the spirit or things of the flesh. Even though you're on the earth and you live here, and there are many good things that God has given us that are material. So it's not comparing and contrasting physical things and spiritual things. As a both physical and spiritual being, food, wine, drink, sex, friendship, leisure, all of those things are good in the context in which God has given you to enjoy them. Too much of them is a bad thing. Denying them when it's your right is a bad thing as well. And so it's recognizing that their minds are actually set on these things. This is their focus. Their attention isn't on Christ and him alone. And so we just have 2 or 3 minutes left. They're awaiting their Savior. So what are they doing? They're following the faithful. They're avoiding the enemies. And they're awaiting the Savior. Note this word, but. It's one of the greatest words in Scripture. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enabled him even to subject all things to himself. What a passage. You could be freaked out by this in some sense. Well, Paul doesn't want to leave you there. But our citizenship, right? You're not. You, beloved, you've been reborn. You who are a member of the church at Philippi, you aren't an enemy of the cross. Our citizenship is in heaven. Beloved, where's our Lord and Savior right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. When we took the Lord's Supper today, we said we lift our hearts to the Lord. Right? This is where he is. This is where he's ruling and reigning. Our flesh went into the grave. Our flesh came out. In the resurrection, he's ruling and reigning. He sent his spirit. We are connected to him. Even better than citizenship, a good word for this would be our commonwealth. Our commonwealth is in heaven. Meaning it's not so much even focused on us as individual citizens, but the good of the kingdom, the head of the kingdom and everything that it means, our commonwealth is in heaven. The one who gives us all good things, himself. And everything for which he died for us and lived for us is given to us through the Spirit. And he won't deny us anything. And so we're awaiting with eagerness and with hope our Lord and our Savior. What great terms to even reflect on. He's our Lord. He's ruling and reigning now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Nothing is outside of his realm. And he's our Savior. He's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're awaiting his return. With eager hope, as Paul said last week, just fixed on the horizon. And in particular, what are we awaiting will happen when he comes? And it's got this marvelous phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enabled him even to subject all things to himself. This body, not as created, it's not really talking about as fallen, is going to be transformed in to be like Jesus Christ as he was resurrected. It's amazing to even think about. It's going to be imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Right now, right? Birthday's today. I ache. I have hair where I don't want hair, and I don't have hair where I wish I had hair. I creak. I long for the day when these things are over. I've not taken as good care of myself as I should have. You know, all kinds of different things. And people, far worse situations. Far worse is we die. But there's the promise of the resurrection of the body. And that our body, our physical bodies, will be like our Lord and Savior's on the day in which he returns. And not just our physical bodies, but we too will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye into that glory. We will never, ever sin again. We will never have a desire to sin again. We will never be sinned against again. We will never suffer the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world again. That's amazing. If you're not looking to him alone, there's a different end. But beloved, don't be deceived. He's already said this life is hard. This life is difficult, but it's short in comparison to eternity. And what's coming is something beyond our wildest imaginations, in the sense of when our King returns, we will be like him. With the same power that it took to raise him from the dead, we will be raised to newness of life. It's amazing to think about that kind of power. I saw the movie Oppenheimer last year, and it had many images of the destruction of the bombs being dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Just devastating, that kind of power. And to think all that brought was destruction, right? It brought mayhem. It brought hundreds of thousands of deaths. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ is to bring dead to life. We've never even seen that. That's an amazing power. And that's a power that Christ has within himself. That's a power that the Father has. That's a power that the Holy Spirit has. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of what, beloved? Life. And you're already connected to this. Again, this isn't, if you do all of these things and you do them perfectly, then you'll get this at the end. He's saying, no, now at the beginning, this is what we're doing. With the assurance of that, with the faith and the hope and the knowledge and the reality, the trust that our body too will be transformed to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he returns. Amen? And then he closes with this phrase. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in your good works, my beloved. Right? Did I read it wrong? What's it say? Stand firm in the Lord, right? You're not trusting or resting in anything in yourself. It's my pleasure as a pastor of this church to say on your way out, therefore, my beloved, I love you and I long for you. My joy and my crown is to stand firm thus in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And everyone who so trusts in him will receive him and all of his blessings. Amen? Amen. Go in peace.